Our speaker tonight is Tullian Chivijan, and Tullian is in a class by himself. He's in a class by himself, and I'd like to say very briefly what I mean by this. Tullian is the only person in his kind of context who is not crossing his fingers. He is the only person in his context that I have ever met that is not saying, well, I believe the gospel, or I believe in one-way love, but I've gone through 35 years of ministry of people always saying something like this to me. Boy, I think it's wonderful that you're underlining the significance and the power of the grace and mercy of God. But now, I may be misunderstanding you, Paul, but how do you deal with the last three chapters of St. Paul's epistles? Or yes, absolutely, da-da-da-da, but what do you make of da-da-da-da-da-da? And that will never change, in my opinion. That kind of reaction. I understand where it's coming from, but Tullian is the only person, with the exception of some Mockingbird people, but in his particular context, he is the only person I have ever heard really speak the gospel without some kind of PS or caveat or condition. Let me just give you an example how this works. What most people in churches teach is the equivalent of if this you said to the person you love. You said, I am so in love with you. I am just all about you. I'm totally attracted by your body and everything that just makes me so fascinated by you. You do, however, have one alienating personal characteristic. Now, how does that go? You know, how does that go if someone talks to you in those terms? Or, I just love you so much, but, you know, you don't have a lot of focus. And if I want a man who sort of knows where he's going, who has some kind of a plan, and, you know, I love you so much, but you're sort of all over the place. Now, how does that go? Now, that happens to be true. But how does it do in terms of engendering a relationship of a complete and total, unrestricted and unconditional love between human beings? The fact is, it destroys it. If you love your wife or your husband or your girlfriend or whoever it is with anything like that kind of rhetoric, your relationship will fail. So what most people do is they just hide their criticisms. But Tullian doesn't do that. For some reason that I can't understand, Tullian understands that the gospel is not the law, that Christ is not Moses, and that St. Paul is not St. Peter. He is the only one in my experience, and I don't know why. I sometimes think that, like the person in Flight of the Navigator that was took place in Fort Lauderdale, where Tullian is now serving, that he was maybe abducted, you know, because I don't understand where this odd myopic wonder has come from. So I would just want to say that Tullian, to me, represents, within the subculture from which he and to which he is speaking, the only possible source of the rejuvenation of Christianity in our culture. That anything short of what I've been talking about will simply fail. And so it is with tremendously, really an unusual privilege for me to welcome to this lectern a man who, for reasons like the Outer Limits episode beyond our control, seems to have been given to preach the whole enchilada. Tullian.
I don't even know. I mean, I shouldn't really say anything because that was amazing. We should all just go eat. Thanks, Paul. That's moving, touching. Let me get situated here. It's a privilege to be here. I am, in my world, the biggest Mockingbird cheerleader on the planet, okay? I am single-handedly responsible, I'll take full credit for this, for making Mockingbird known in places where it desperately needs to be known. I am thrilled with the work that David does. David has become a dear, dear friend and a partner to me over the past year or so, and just a huge, huge fan. So when he asked if I would come, I said, absolutely. I'm honored. I get invitations to go speak places, and I'm delighted to say no to those invitations at certain invitations. But, I mean, I've cleared my calendar for the next 20 years just to be here for this conference. So I'm thrilled. Thank you, David, for the invitation. And again, thank you, Paul. You're a hero to me, to all of us, a real pioneer, a broker. If it wasn't for things you have said, I'd still be in big trouble. So thank you. I've got a... I'm short, you know? Oh, this is better. Okay, good. So I've been given an assignment, and normally when I'm given an assignment, I ignore it. But I really like David, and I want to honor him and respect his wishes, so I stuck to the assignment. I mean, I actually prepared something brand new, which I never do, ever. When I go out and speak, I just rehash old stuff because I don't know. But I literally, Kim said, what have you been doing all day? Because I was home all day yesterday. I said, I'm preparing a talk. She said, for where? I said, for Mockingbird. She said, you preach every Sunday. Just take something you have. I said, no. I'm working on something new, specifically because I was given an assignment, One-Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World, which is the title of a book that David and I have been working on, which comes out in October, that I know I'm super excited about, and he is too. Well, as I was thinking yesterday about the whole idea of exhaustion, hold on a second. Can you hear me? Does that work? Am I really that short? It's ridiculously embarrassing. I'm an expert in exhaustion. Absolute expert. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted. In fact, every person I talk to as a pastor, I talk to a lot of different people, and every person I talk to is exhausted. I mean, Kim and I have three kids. Gabe is 18, Nathan is 16, Jenna is 11, and when they were small, we were exhausted. Okay, we could not wait to get past the exhaustion years of sleepless nights and potty training and constant colds and all of that stuff. We were exhausted then. Now, at their age, we're more exhausted. We still experience sleepless nights for an entirely different reason. My oldest son has made this year by far the most difficult year of parenting we have ever experienced. He leaves for college in the fall. Actually, August 18th, I've got it marked on the calendar. And I asked my wife a few weeks ago, I said, is it bad that I am more excited about Gabe going to college than I was the day he was born? And she said, no, I feel the exact same way. In your 20s, you get exhausted trying to figure out who you are and how you're going to spend your life. You get exhausted dreaming dreams and hoping beyond hope that you'll amount to something. Okay, so the 20s, even though you're physically vibrant, the 20s are exhausting because you're trying to figure out who you are and how you're going to spend your life, and you're dreaming dreams and you're hoping beyond hope that perhaps you'll amount to something, you'll accomplish something, you'll become somebody. And then in your 30s, you're exhausted because you're well into your profession and you're trying to make your mark. Okay, you're exhausted by your efforts to try and make your mark, to try to make a name for yourself in one way, shape, or form. And you add to that the fact that most people are getting married and having kids in their 30s. The 30s can be exhausting years. And then in your 40s, you're exhausted because your kids are teenagers, if you had them in your 30s. Your marriage isn't everything you hoped it would be. Most people that I talk to who are in their 40s, who have been married for, 15, 20 years, at some level are disappointed. Their dreams have been shattered. It's not all that it was cracked up to be. They had greater hopes and dreams for what their relationship to their spouse would be. And you're neck deep in your 40s. You're neck deep in your work trying to justify your value. You know, if things aren't doing it for you at home, then maybe you can leave your mark, or you can justify your existence. You can generate your own worth and your own value by throwing yourself wholly into your work, whatever that is. During these years, the 40s, because I just turned 40, so I'm beginning to experience, well, I'm almost 41, actually. Time flies when you're getting old. But it's during these years that you actually start to become reflective about life. I'm way more reflective. I've been more reflective about life in the last year than I was all 39 years prior to that. Something happens. I don't know if you're 40 and this has not happened to you. It's amazing. But this happened to me, literally, last summer when I turned 40, I became amazingly reflective. I started thinking more reflectively about my life. I started counting my regrets. I started thinking more about how fast time goes. I mean, it's very, very difficult even now for me to walk past pictures in my home of my boys when they were 6 and 4, or a picture of Jenna when she was 2 or 3, and not start crying. I mean, literally, I just, it makes me sad when I think about how fast life goes, and I start thinking about maybe I should have done more, maybe I should have been home more, life just goes so fast. And so it's during those years, your 40s, that you become more aware of your regrets. You become reflective. And by the time you get beyond 50, physical exhaustion starts to take over. So I was literally thinking yesterday afternoon, is there one decade in the life of a human being that is not marked by exhaustion? And there's not. I mean, there's not. Exhaustion takes a variety of different forms, but it's inescapable, okay? Whether you're experiencing emotional exhaustion, the tension in your relationship is just too much to bear, whether you're experiencing professional exhaustion, physical exhaustion, whatever it might be, we are an exhausted people. We are inescapably exhausted. Not long ago, Dr. Richard Leahy, who is an anxiety specialist, said this. This is an amazing statistic, okay? The average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the early 1950s. Okay? It's amazing to me. Okay? I mean, it's not the average high school. I got two of them, okay? The average, and I can testify that this is true. The average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the early 1950s. So the bottom line is this. There are two kinds of people in the world. Okay, there are exhausted people who know it, and there are exhausted people who try and deny it, which generates even more exhaustion. But there's no such thing as a non-exhausted person. Okay, we are clearly exhausted in 1,000 different ways. And from my vantage point as a pastor, I can tell you that the good news of God's inexhaustible grace for an exhausted world has never, ever been more urgent. So I want to just briefly talk about two things tonight. If it's true that we are exhausted people living in an exhausted world surrounded by other exhausted people, then the two most basic questions to ask are, what's the cause? Okay, first question, what's the cause of this exhaustion? And what's the cure for this exhaustion? Robert Capon, who is a hero of mine as well, wrote this, and I think he really gets to the heart of the exhaustion problem with this one sentence. He said, life is a web of trials and temptations, but only one of them can ever be fatal. The temptation to think that it is by further, better, and more aggressive living that we can have life. It's an amazing, amazing statement, because that's our default mode. Our default mode, and that's the irony. When we start to feel our exhaustion, we try to perform our way out of it. We actually try and do more. We try to accomplish more. I mean, it's natural to paddle harder and kick faster when you feel like you're drowning. Because from our standpoint, we're working to save ourselves. We're working to save ourselves. So what I see, and I think this gets to the heart of it, what I see all around me and the people that I talk to, what I see when I begin to excavate my own heart, and when I begin to excavate the hearts of those around me to try to get to the real cause of this exhaustion, what is it? What is it that makes us so tired? What I see is an unquestioning embrace of performancism. Okay, it's a word I made up, but I'll explain it in a minute. Is this unquestioning embrace of performancism in all sectors of life? Performancism is the mindset that equates our identity and our value directly with our performance. Okay? That's what it is. It's the mindset that equates our identity, our value, our worth with how we perform. In other words, performancism sees achievement not as something we do or don't do, but something we are or aren't. That's performancism. So the colleges we attended are more than the place where we were educated. They're labels that define our value. It's not just a place where we go to get fed good information. It actually is a place that defines our value. The money that we earn, the car that we drive, isn't simply reflective of our occupation. It's reflective of us. How I look, how intelligent I am, how my kids turn out, whether my books sell, whether people like my sermons, okay? What people think of me is synonymous with my worth. So in the world of performancism, success equals life and failure equals death. Okay, that's the mindset of the performancist. I grew up playing tennis, grew up in South Florida, grew up playing tennis, and of all my brothers and sisters, I'm the middle of seven children, and of all my brothers and sisters, I excelled in tennis more than the rest, and I really became quite good. I got my first tennis racket at 7 years old. Because we had so many kids, my parents had to buy a big house, and in the backyard of this big house they bought was a tennis court, so I literally grew up playing tennis every day. And I really became good, and I started taking lessons. My parents forced me to take lessons. I played competitively, and by the time I was 12 or 13 years old, I kept hearing over and over and over again from well-intended people, "You're really, really good. You're sort of, you know, you're a rising superstar in the world of tennis. I mean, you could really, really go somewhere. You've got great potential," all of that stuff. But I had a problem, okay? Every time I lost a point or a set or a match, I had this wicked, wicked temper. I mean, I would break rackets, John McEnroe style. I would break rackets. I would curse. Just vulgarities would fly from my mouth. And my parents would be aghast. And I would have my coaches and my parents say, you know, you can't do that. You can't break your rackets. You can't curse. I mean, what's the matter with you? You got to get control of yourself. And I just couldn't, no matter how hard I tried. I couldn't. And I didn't realize this then, but I realize this now. Why couldn't I control my temper? Why would I get so upset? I mean, I played every day. If I lost a match today, I could win the one tomorrow. I mean, I had zero perspective at all. Why would I get so upset? Well, the reason was because every lost point, every lost game, and every lost set and match threatened my identity. I had been listening to the people who had been telling me, you've got great potential, you're going to go places, you're a great tennis player, blah, blah, blah. I'd listened to them. And what I didn't realize at the time was that if I didn't become the best, I'd be a nobody. If I didn't win, I didn't count. Now, I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I wrote my first book in 2006, and I was super excited about it. I was finally going to make a name for myself, you know? I mean, I would never have said that to anybody, but down deep, I was like, I'm really going to leave my mark. I'm going to publish a book, you know? I'm an avid reader. I've always wanted to write, and so, you know, I wrote my first book. And it came out, and I was convinced it was going to be a runaway New York Times bestseller, and I would check my Amazon rankings literally, okay? I mean, 10 times a day. And when my ranking was down, meaning it was getting better, I mean, I was on cloud nine. I mean, I was like, I'm making it. You know, it's like, what's his face? Steve Martin in The Jerk when he finally gets his name in the phone book, you know? And at the same time, he's like, I'm finally somebody because his name's in the phone book. And at the same time, in a county across the way, there's some guy who opens up the phone book and, you know, points down and it's Steve Martin's name. And he goes, I'm going to kill that guy. I mean, that was me. I was like, you know, I'm becoming someone. You know, I'm finally becoming someone. On the days or the hour or the minute when it was rising, meaning it was getting worse, less people were buying it, I mean, I was miserable. Miserable. It was amazing the impact that Amazon rankings had on my disposition. Because for me, something as silly and stupid as Amazon rankings was definitive of my value, my worth. It defined me, I thought. I was experiencing in both with tennis and that silly story I just told you, what Paul Zoll calls the law of capability. The law that judges us wanting if we're not capable, if we can't handle it all, if we don't meet the expectations that we put on ourselves or that others put on us. And this is the way Paul says it. If I can do enough of the right things, I will have established my value. Identity is the sum of my achievements. Hence, if I can, I love that word, hence. Hence, if I can satisfy the boss, meet the needs of my spouse and children, and still pursue my dreams, then I will be somebody. In Christian theology, such a position is called justification by works. It assumes that my worth is measured by my performance. Conversely, it conceals a dark and ghastly fear. If I do not perform, I will be judged unworthy. To myself, I will cease to exist. That's performancism. It's locating our worth, our value, our significance, our security, our very identity in what we do or what we can become. So we're not exhausted simply because life is hard. We're exhausted because we're trying to save ourselves, either by playing tennis or writing a book or being a good mom or being successful at whatever it is you do. It's more than just our work. It's more than just our relationships. We're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to justify our existence and validate who we are. We do these things. We try to generate. I mean, we're enslaved to generating our own value, our own significance by what we do and who we can become. We are inescapably addicted to self-salvation projects. We all are. We feel the burden to make it, to get it done, to be perfect, because our very identity is at stake. Okay, so that's really the cause for our exhaustion. Okay, I mean, it's more than just, gosh, life is hard and my kids are teenagers. And, you know, why do we get exhausted? Because Why do I get exhausted because I have teenagers? Well, I'm just scared to death that if I don't do the right thing, they're going to be in prison one day. Okay? That's what's the cause of my exhaustion. It's not so much that he's out at night. It's what is he doing when he's out at night? And how will that form his life? And what will that say about me? Okay? So, I mean, all of these things, that's the cause. It's a self-salvation project. We're wearing ourselves out like a hamster on a hamster wheel, trying to justify our existence, trying to validate ourselves. So if that's the cause, what's the cure? Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue, and he announces his mission statement. Okay, if there's ever a place you want to go to find out what Jesus came to do, go to Luke 4. He stands up in the synagogue, reads from Isaiah, and says this, "I have come to set the captives free." That's what he came to do. Okay, he came to set the captives free. Whatever else he did was in service to that mission, to set the captives free. Well, if that's what he came to do, then it begs the most obvious question, well, free from what? I mean, if he came to set the captives free, what did he come to set the captives free from? Well, free from the slavery of having to rescue ourselves, from the pressure of having to make it on our own, free from the demand to measure up, the burden to get it all right, the obligation to fix ourselves and find ourselves. He came to liberate us from the slavish need to be right and rewarded and regarded and respected. Because Jesus came to set the captives free, life ceases to be a tireless effort to establish ourselves, to justify ourselves, to validate ourselves. So, and this is super important to understand. The cure for performancism isn't the absence of performance, it's the transfer of performance. That's the cure. It's not that performance in and of itself is a bad thing. It's that when we try to perform for our worth, perform for our identity, perform for our value, we become slaves. So it's not the absence of performance, it's the transfer of performance. Our hope rests, in other words, not in our transformation, but in Christ's substitution. So we can say, because Jesus won for me, I'm free to lose. Because Jesus was strong for me, I'm free to be weak. Because Jesus was someone, I'm free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, I'm free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for me, I'm free to fail. That is huge. That changed my life. Changed my life. I mean, I was on the treadmill of performance and was wearing myself out because I had to generate my own worth and my own value and my own significance. And when I finally realized in the crucible of ache, in a season of intense suffering, that because Jesus won for me, I was free to lose, that because Jesus was someone, I was free to be no one, that because he was extraordinary for me, I was free to be ordinary, that because he succeeded for me, I was free to fail, it changed everything. I mean, the gospel of grace alone frees us from the obsessive pressure to perform, the slavish demand to become. The gospel liberatingly declares that in Christ we already are. We're not having to fight and claw our way to the front because Jesus has done what he has done for sinners like me. I'm now free to go to the back. Our truest identity, in other words, is not what we do. It's what Jesus has done for you. So our connection in and with Christ is the truest definition of who we are. So here's the good news. Okay, this is the good news. Who you really are has nothing to do with you at all, believe it or not. It has absolutely nothing to do with you. It doesn't have anything to do with how much you can accomplish, who you can become, your behavior, either good or bad, your strengths, your weaknesses, your past, your present, your future, your family background, your education, your looks. It has nothing to do with any of those things. And all of those areas are the areas in which we locate or anchor our identity, our worth, and those sorts of things. Your identity is firmly anchored in Jesus' accomplishment, not yours. His strength, not yours. His performance, not yours. His victory, not yours. And that means that the gospel doesn't just free you from what other people think about you. It frees you from what you think about yourself. Now, on Saturday morning at 9, thank you very much, David. That curtails my Friday night activities quite a bit. But on Saturday morning at 9, I'm going to spell out how what I just said actually fuels a more productive life. I mean, because one question that always comes up when I say these things is, well, you're just encouraging apathy. Okay, you're just encouraging laziness. I mean, you're encouraging, who really cares attitude toward life. And the radicality and hilarity of God's grace actually does the exact opposite. It actually fuels a much more productive life. I'll talk about that on Saturday. Let me just close with this story. And I've told this story. I told the story at Liberate. I think I told it at Liberate. Twice this past year. Twice. And maybe it has something to do with the fact that I just, you know, I turned 40 a year ago. But twice this past year, I've been late for a meeting. I've been late for an appointment. And I have been running around my house frantically looking for my keys. Frantically. Okay, I can't find my keys. And I am literally barking at everyone in my house. Okay, I'm barking at my wife. I'm barking at my kids. My wife is the kind of woman who literally, okay, if I fill up a glass of water and I put it down on the kitchen counter and walk like 4 feet to the bathroom and I'm in there for 15 seconds and I walk out, it's in the dishwasher. Okay, obsessive compulsive woman. So I'm like, did you take my keys? I mean, you know, I just put them here. They didn't get up and fly away. Did you take my keys? Of course, I didn't take your keys. So now I'm barking at my kids, you know. Gabe, did you take my keys? No, I didn't take your keys. Liar, you took my keys. No, I didn't take your keys. I'm barking at my other son who doesn't even drive. I'm barking at my daughter. I'm barking at all the animals in my house. I mean, my wife is like Dr. freaking Doolittle. I swear to you. I promise you. I mean, animals, we have animals in our house that I don't even know about. I know they're there because I smell them, but I don't know where they are. Okay. I mean, literally, I mean, we have a guinea pig in our house. It's some fancy guinea pig. I didn't even know there was such a thing as a fancy guinea pig. It's a fancy guinea pig. She had to go up to West Palm Beach to a guinea pig breeder to buy it. Okay. I mean, it literally looks like a hairpiece with red eyes and claws. All right. So I'm barking at the, you know, did this thing, whatever it is, eat the keys? You know, I'm barking at the bird, you know, wondering, where are my keys? Okay, literally. This happened twice. Frantically searching my house and making everybody else miserable in the process. And both times I have gone into my bedroom one last time to look for my keys, put my hand in my pocket, and they were there. Both times, okay? Now, it's funny because you say, what moron, what idiot frantically searches, looks around his house for his keys when they're in his pocket all the time? You and me, okay? We all do this in a variety of different ways. I mean, this is the deal. We frantically spend our lives searching, looking under every rock and behind every tree. We're becoming exhausted doing it, looking for something that we already possess. And so the gospel is God's announcement that everything we need in Christ we already possess. Because of Christ's finished work, Christians already have all of the love, all of the justification, all of the approval, all of the significance, all of the security, all of the freedom, all of the validation, all of the righteousness that we desperately long for and look for in 1,000 places and people infinitely smaller than Jesus. And the gospel is God's inexhaustible shout to exhausted people that the keys are in your pocket. They're there. We don't have to frantically search for the things that we long for. Jesus sweepingly secured all that our hearts crave. The keys are in your pocket. So the internal voice that constantly shouts, do more, try harder, is only out-volumed by the external voice that says, it is finished. Let's pray together. God, we don't believe this. I don't. If we did, we wouldn't be tired. We wouldn't be exhausted. And we wouldn't even be at a conference like this longing to hear good news. And so we don't believe it, and so we pray like the father of the sick young girl. We believe, but help thou my unbelief. I pray that your Spirit would overpower the chambers of unbelief in our hearts, and that your Spirit would preach that one constant, loud sermon to us. It's true. It's true. It's true. It's true. Remind us over and over and over and over again that everything we need in Christ we already possess. And it's in his name that we pray.